Let's read Romans 14, 13 to 23. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, thank you, Beatrice, for reading God's word for us so well. And let us pray that I preach better than I read the bulletin. Our passage this morning continues the theme that has dominated Paul's letter to the Romans since chapter 12, and that is the command to love one another. Romans chapter 12, verse 9 says, "Let love be genuine." Verse 10, "Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor." Romans chapter 13, verse 8, "Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law." Verse 10, "Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law." The emphasis that Paul puts on this echoes the words of our Lord Jesus. In John chapter 13, verse 34, Jesus tells his disciples, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." And when we get to Romans chapter 14, it may not look like it, but Paul is actually continuing to work out the details of what it means for Christians to love one another in the context of the Roman community to whom he is writing. So Paul, in chapter 14, has identified a theological disagreement among the Roman Christians, and he's giving them instructions on how to work through their differences in a way that keeps love for one another as their primary focus. Now, last week, Pastor Z walked us through that controversy between two groups of Roman Christians, one whom Paul identifies as the weak, and the other group whom he identifies as the strong. And in Romans 14, verses 1 to 12, Paul emphasizes the requirement that both sides avoid judging one another. Again, this echoes the command of Jesus. In the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, Jesus says, "Judge not, lest you be judged." By looking down on each other, the Romans had been setting themselves up as their own judges and judging one another's righteousness, rather than recognizing that it is God who is the ultimate judge of all of us. And in our passage this morning, Paul is then turning to another key way in which we are called to love our fellow believers. In verse 13, Paul repeats his command not to judge, but he then adds a second requirement. He says, Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. Now, later in verse 19, he says the same thing, but he says it in a positive way instead of a negative way. In verse 19, he says, so then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. So in other words, we are meant to build each other up, and we are meant to take every step we can to avoid leading our fellow Christians into sin. And so we could take a step in a moment to ask ourselves a question. How passionate are we about building each other up, about building up our fellow believers? To put it a different way, what passion do you or do I have for seeing every brother and sister in Christ live life in a way that glorifies God, a way that makes the love of Jesus clear and present and beautiful? What are you or I willing to sacrifice in order to make that happen for one another? You know, we often think of love in terms of affection, but C.S. Lewis reminds us that love is not affectionate feeling, but a steady wish for the loved person's ultimate good so far as it can be obtained. As followers of Jesus, we may not feel affection for every fellow Christian all the time, and that's okay. We're not commanded to feel affection at all times. We are commanded to seek, in Lewis's words, their ultimate good as far as it can be obtained. There can be no greater or more ultimate good than for us to build one another up in a saving faith that leads us into the presence of God in glory. In our passage this morning, Paul is turning and he's addressing one of these two groups. He's talking primarily to the strong Christians. And he's telling them how they must seek the ultimate good of their weaker brothers and sisters. First, they need to build each other up in righteousness. They need to avoid causing their weaker brothers and sisters to stumble into sin. And second, they need to pursue peace within the community of faith. Christianity is a team sport, and remaining cohesive as a community is more important than disagreements over secondary issues. And as verse 18 tells us, when we build each other up, when we pursue peace with each other, we are living out the gospel of Jesus. We are honoring Christ before an unbelieving world. So how then is Paul telling us that we need to build one another up? Now, if we return to verse 13, it says we must decide that we will not put a stumbling block in front of one another. But how were these stronger Roman Christians doing so? What were they up to that was potentially pulling the weaker Christians into sin? Now, to understand verses 14 and 15, we need to go back to the original disagreement between the strong Christians and the weak Christians. Now, as Pastor Z outlined last week, the weak were a group of Jewish converts to Christianity. And they were struggling. They believed in the gospel, but they were struggling to let go of some of the ceremonial requirements of the Jewish law. It's important to note that these weak Christians were not perverting the gospel. In other words, they fully believed that salvation was by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. However, they were persisting in the belief that the Jewish food laws from the Old Testament, of which there were many, that specified that some foods were clean, in other words, you could eat them, and other foods were unclean. You shouldn't eat them. the Old Testament also outlined a number of holidays that were meant to be celebrated by all Jews. And these weaker Christians believed that these ordinances, these laws, were still in effect, that they need to adhere to those guidelines, even if adherence was not necessary in order to be a Christian. On the other hand, the strong Christians believed that the coming of Jesus meant that those laws were no longer binding. Christians could eat anything, and the Jewish celebrations were no longer required. And as a result, you have the weak who are viewing the strong as sinning, and you have the strong who are viewing the weak as sinning. Which side does Paul take? Now, in verse 20, Paul tells us that with regard to food, everything is indeed clean. In Jewish parlance, you can eat anything now. In chapter 15, verse 1, Paul says, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak." So Paul is explicitly telling us that he identifies himself with the strong faction and that the strong faction are correct on this issue. And we can see that not just here, but we can see it elsewhere in the Bible, that the strong got their theology right. In Mark chapter 7, verse 15, Jesus says, "There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person defile him." And in verse 19, Mark tells us explicitly, Jesus declared all foods clean. Now, the book of Hebrews is probably the most complete breakdown of how all of the ceremonial laws and images in the Old Testament were shadows, and they were copies. They were pointing forward to all that Jesus is for us. Throughout Hebrews, God tells us that the Jewish temples and rituals and sacrifices were not the ultimate temple, the ultimate sacrifice, and the ultimate high priest. That is Jesus Christ. So the Jewish festivals were no longer needed because the Messiah that those festivals pointed towards has come. So we can definitively say then, both from what Paul tells us in Romans and from the rest of the Bible, that the strong Christians are correct. They have gotten their theology right. But have they gotten their hearts right? Verse 15 suggests that they have not. Paul tells them, "If your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love." And in verse 20, Paul says this, "Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats." The situation was apparently this. The Roman church, like churches all the way up until the present day, including ours, would often eat together. Eating together is a great way to come together, to build community, to share our lives with one another. We actually have food after the church service every week. Communal eating is a wonderful thing to do. However, at these meals where the strong and the weak are together, the strong faction, certain that their views regarding food are correct, were eating foods that the weak faction viewed as unclean. Now, we're not told why they're doing so, but Paul gives us a hint in chapter 15, verse 1, when he says, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves." So that last part, "not to please ourselves," sticks out, doesn't it? These strong Christians were apparently saying to themselves, "Hey, wait a second. Why should I not be able to eat what I want to eat just because some other members of my church have gotten their theology messed up?" There might even be a more noble-sounding reason behind this. Maybe these stronger Christians were telling themselves, "Hey, maybe if we show them what they're missing, You know, if we give these guys a good long look at a rack of pork ribs, they'll reconsider. Maybe we can bring them along into the right view. Whatever their motives are, Paul tells them, you're wrong. In fact, he tells the strong faction that by doing what they're currently doing, they're sinning. Verse 20 says it explicitly, it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. But that leads us then to another question, and it's not an easy one. How are the strong leading the weak into sin by eating these unclean foods in front of them? To put it a different way, if we've already agreed that eating this stuff isn't sinful anymore, then if the strong are causing the weak to eat, how are they leading these fellow Christians into sin? And now this is the part where Paul gives us a principle that is at once intuitive and yet strikingly difficult for us to understand. Maybe not for you, for me at least. In verse 14, Paul says, nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. Then in verse 23, he unpacks that a little more. He says, whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So here's the underlying principle. The weak are wrong on the facts. They have gotten their theology wrong, but they are right in their hearts. If we look at verse 6, Paul says this, the one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in the honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. So the key principle here is that even though the weak got their theology wrong, their hearts are still in the right place. They are abstaining, even though they don't have to, but they are abstaining for God's glory. They are trying as best as they know how to honor God with their actions. And ultimately, the issue of food is of secondary importance versus other foundational issues of the gospel. This is what Paul means when in verse 17 he says, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. By eating in front of the weak, the strong were not strengthening their faith. That was not helping the weaker brothers to say, gee, maybe we need to reconsider on this. Maybe we need to go back and read our Old Testament some more and figure this out. Instead, the weak were being tempted to go ahead and eat this food, even though in their own minds, they still believed that it was wrong to do so. To put it a different way, Paul is telling us that violating our conscience, in other words, doing something that you genuinely believe to be wrong, even though you believe it to be wrong, is a greater sin than having your conscience be in error. Now, one sin, believing that the Old Testament ceremonial laws were still applicable, is a sin of ignorance, merely not having the facts right. But the other sin is a sin of the heart, believing something to be wrong and dishonoring to God, but choosing to do it anyway. Now, before we unpack further what Paul's trying to tell us here, I think we need to pause for a second, and we need to take a moment to mention what Paul is not telling us, okay? First, Paul is not telling us, nor the strong Christians, that we should compromise on any fundamental truths of the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ must never be altered or perverted in any way, as Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, verse 8. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one you have received, let him be accursed. And we know that because throughout this passage, he is referring to both sides of this debate as brothers, in other words, fellow Christians. No side in this discussion is failing to be a true gospel-centered believer in Jesus Christ. They all believe that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. However, we also know that not every issue that about which we might disagree is indeed foundational to the gospel. As Pastor Z reminded us last week in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3, Paul tells the Corinthians that certain truths he delivered to them are of first importance. Now, we can't have certain truths be of first importance unless, by implication, there are other truths that are of secondary importance. Now, second, Paul is not, however, telling us that these secondary truths don't matter. He's not saying that we shouldn't care about this or that it's unimportant. We need to note that nowhere in this passage does Paul say, hey, look, actually, it makes no difference which way you go on this. In fact, he clearly says the strong faction are right and the weak group are showing weakness in their faith by believing what they believe. That's why they're called the weak. So by doing what they were doing, they were falling short. They were failing to see the perfections of Jesus fully. They were failing to understand all that Jesus is and all that he had done. Never cling to the shadows once the substance has arrived. So this did matter, but other things mattered more. So what we believe about Bible translations or about eschatology or about baptism or about the way we take communion, these are all things that matter. They are worthy of our consideration and we should want to get them right. We want to get everything right because we love God. We always want to be doing things as far as we are able God's way. But third, Paul is also not telling us that we shouldn't talk about these things, that there's no time to discuss them or even debate these issues. The Bible often tells us about believers correcting each other. As an example, if you turn with me, let's go to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18, verses 25 and 26. In Acts chapter 18, we meet a Christian by the name of Apollos. Starting from verse 24, now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So here we have a believer, Apollos, a true gospel believer, who's getting some things wrong. He's missing on a few things. And some fellow believers, Priscilla and Aquila, wait for an opportunity to take him aside and to explain the way of God to him more accurately. And more accurately might be a really good way for us to think about issues like this. We should always want to understand them more accurately. But Paul is not telling us then never to discuss or to try to move the ball forward on secondary issues. But if he's not telling us that, so if he's not telling us to compromise on the gospel, he's not telling us that secondary issues don't matter, and he's not telling us to ignore secondary issues, what is he telling us? Well, Paul's telling us that we have to keep our priorities straight. Throughout our passage, Paul keeps coming back to the relative unimportance of food when compared with the more fundamental issues of God's kingdom. In verse 15, he says, by what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. In verse 20, he says, do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Verse 17 tells us that God's kingdom is not primarily about eating and drinking. It is about righteousness, that God has justified us through Christ's death on the cross. It is about peace, that having been justified, we are now at peace with God, that he is for us now and tomorrow and forever. And it is about joy, that we can look at our lives today and our lives tomorrow and our lives in eternity and know that we will be with the God who loves us for all eternity. Paul is looking at the strong Christians and he is telling them, brothers, sisters, love these weaker believers. Love them by choosing to be patient on this. Don't lead them to sin against their own consciences. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:31, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Strong brothers and sisters, eating and drinking to the glory of God in this case means being patient with your weaker brother and sister, making their righteousness more important than your desire to eat meat when you gather together. You've got the right theology on this, but as Paul points out in verse 22, keep it for now between you and God. In addition to building up righteousness, the strong are meant to accommodate the weak for the sake of pursuing peace. In verse 15, Paul says, if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. So by doing what they were doing, the strong Christians were causing grief to their fellow believers. They were separating. They were causing division in the Christian community. In fact, in the very first verse of our chapter, chapter 14, verse 1, Paul mentions, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. So this wasn't a hidden issue. Clearly, these believers, they had discussed it to the point where Paul is telling them, hey, look, when you get together, you need to stop fighting about this, right? And so this is affecting the peace and the cohesion of their community. That's the opposite of what we are meant to do with each other, to pursue peace, peace with one another. Again, how we set our priorities is critical. Christianity is a community project. We need each other. We are meant to live our lives as Christians in community with one another. One of the saddest developments in the church in the last several decades has been the rise of what I'll call Lone Ranger Christianity. To paraphrase a famous verse of the Bible, man does not live by Christian podcasts alone. Man does not live by solo Bible reading alone, but by coming together for corporate worship. We live by coming together for corporate prayer. We live by coming together for corporate Bible study. You may know that at our church we have small groups. We call them community groups. We meet up mostly in people's homes to study the Bible, to pray for each other, and to share our lives with one another. If you're a member of our church, we want you to be in a community group. We want you to come to gathered worship. And it's not because we've got a checklist. It's because the Word of God says we need it. We all need it. And we want God's best for you. Friends, there's always a place for us to discuss and to even debate baptism or how we take the Lord's Supper or any number of secondary issues. And anyone among us might have a differing view of such things. However, I think we can underestimate just how easily we let a secondary disagreement cloud our vision of our fellow believers, just how easily we can, without even realizing it, create separation among ourselves. And to help explain that, I have a little story I want to tell you. It's about a church. It's a church that sits outside Kansas City. For those of you who know me, you know that Kansas City is my hometown. I still have a number of family members there, one of whom is my only sibling, my sister. And every time we go to Kansas City, we go to my sister's church. It's a lovely church. It's a church that is gospel-centered. It's a church that faithfully preaches the word of God. And every time we go, we have a great experience. The congregation is kind. They're welcoming to us. Even though every time we come, we're visitors, we're passing through. They've even opened their sanctuary to us during the week so our children can practice the piano while we're traveling. And you know what I think about? What first comes into my mind when I think about my sister's church? I think about a 10-minute discussion I once had, probably 10 years ago, with their senior pastor over his belief that the Bible contains a blanket prohibition on alcohol. Here I am. I have been blessed by this church, by the preaching of this church, and by the fellowship of this church for over a decade, and I will tell you the one thing that sticks in my head whenever the church comes to mind is this minor disagreement I had after a sermon once with her senior pastor, who, by the way, is a wonderful fellow and a faithful preacher of the Bible. The moral of the story, other than the rather obvious truth that the man who's preaching to you this morning is a sinner, is how easy and how insidious it is for us to major in the minors and to draw lines among ourselves. Pursuing peace with one another, even inside the church, isn't easy. In Romans chapter 12, verse 18, Paul tells us to live peaceably with all. But people are messy. And as I've just outlined, it's easy for us to become petty and to lose focus on what Jesus calls the weightier matters. But when the suffering of life comes, when we face disease or distress or depression, if we're confronting an ugly sin in our lives for which we need repentance, we need restoration, we need each other. When that time comes, when you need to call somebody in the middle of the night because of what's happening in your life, we're not going to be thinking about what minor thing we disagreed about in Bible study last week. Friends, as Paul tells us, let us pursue peace. Let us pursue mutual upbuilding. Let us love one another by asking ourselves, is there any way in which my conduct with my fellow Christians is leading them into sin? If my brother or sister struggles with alcohol, I'm not going to drink in front of them, even if I do happen to drink. If I have a brother or a sister who I know struggles with greed or materialism, I'm not going to show them that expensive purchase I just made, even though I really do want to show it off and talk about it. If I have a brother or a sister who struggles with idolizing their career, I'm not going to regale them with stories about my latest promotion at work. We are going to think about how we support each other. And if I get into a debate with a brother or a sister about the Bible, I'm going to ask myself, do I care more about being kind? Do I care more about supporting this brother or sister in pursuing righteousness? Or do I care about winning a debate? If I know someone who has what I think is the wrong view on a secondary issue, do I look down on them? Or do I welcome them? Do they know, even if they disagree with me, that I am there for them and that they can be there for me? Do I pursue peace on God's terms or do I pursue peace on my terms? Friends, on our own, this is impossible. Even as Christians, we are so petty, we are so self-centered, we are so prideful that the unity that God calls us to, the compassion that God calls us to, will never happen. But we have a God who chose to build us up at the cost of the death of his own son. We have a God who gave us peace when he had every right to give us wrath. And this God will, by the power of the Holy Spirit, bring us together to build one another up in peace, so that when the world looks at us, the world will see that we are truly disciples of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, apart from you, we cannot come and we will not come to you, nor will we come together. Apart from you, Lord, we are lost. Father, according to your great mercy, create in us a passion, a desire to build one another up in righteousness, to help one another to see you more clearly. As we come to your table this morning, Lord, remind us that every promise you have ever made finds its yes in Jesus. Amen.